Well, this morning, I want to start off by asking the question, what is on your bucket list? All right, so what are the top couple of things you really want to do in life before you kick the bucket, right? Hence the name of the list. So turn to the person next to you and answer that question, top couple of things you want to do on your bucket list. All right. What'd you come up with? Hopefully you've got some good things. This is important stuff, right? You got to know what's coming up ahead that you want to accomplish in life. I was late the night of 4th of July. Later on that night, we watched on the DVR the fireworks along the Brooklyn Bridge. And so that's now officially on my bucket list to get out there. Look at the whole bridge was exploding with fireworks. So I want to see that. That's on my bucket list. Hope you've got a lot of good things. I know for myself, it includes hiking in the Pyrenees Mountains in France, seeing the reindeer herdsmen and the northern lights in Lapland, okay. Monica says I'm doing that one alone. Okay, that's kind of far out there, way too cold. I want to go to Area 51. I really need to see what's going on with that. Okay, that is really important. Run the Boston Marathon, and then I just want to eat a really good lobster roll on the way to Montauk. That's really what I want to do as well. Okay, but hopefully you have some good bucket list goals too, and then one day you can do them. As we're often told, life is short, so carpe diem, seize the day. Hold those bucket list goals in mind, because we're going to return back to that topic later on in the message. But the other topic that I want you to think about this morning is the gospel. Now, first of all, the reason why we exist as a church is to proclaim, teach, communicate, and explain the gospel. That's why we're here. But the word gospel is one of those religious words you hear a lot, that gets tossed around a lot, and it tends to be influenced heavily by your background or upbringing. So what's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of the word gospel? Maybe think of some sort of fiery preacher, you know, on a street corner with a megaphone saying, repent or else. Or maybe the word gospel makes you think of a four-step little track booklet that someone passed out to you. Maybe gospel makes you think of altar calls or tent revival meetings from back in the day. Or maybe the word gospel reminds you of a certain style of southern gospel music. I know for me the word gospel often makes me think of nervousness. Because I can remember my campus crusade leader in college saying, come on, Jim, we're heading to campus to the student union to share the gospel with students. And he was brimming with excitement, and I was kind of shaking in my boots like, oh, we're going to talk to students? What if they think, you know, we're strange or weird or whatever? But here's the thing. The word gospel isn't necessarily any one of those particular associations we may or may not have with the word. In fact, if you open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 4, you'll see the first time the word is used in the New Testament. It's just before the Sermon on the Mount, and then we're resuming our series in the Sermon on the Mount this week. But Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Because this is the first time the word gospel is used. And so it describes Jesus and what he was doing. Matthew 4, verse 23. And he, that is Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So there's Jesus going out proclaiming the gospel. And the word in Greek is euangelion, which is a compound word with two parts. Now the first part, eu, right, eu is the Greek word for good. So the next time you say eu about something in Greek, you're saying that's really good, okay? But the other part, the second half of euangelion is angelion, which is the root word for message or messenger. Angelion is where we get our English word for angels, who of course are God's messengers. So euangelion literally means good message, or we would say good news. Now, I'll be honest, I used to always think that, you know, the best good news that you could ever get in life was a visit at your front door from Publishers Clearing House. You remember this contest from back in the day? Like, so there you would be minding your own business at home one day, just sitting there on the couch, when a bunch of people with balloons, a TV camera crew, and most importantly, the big, large cardboard check, right, would show up at your door saying, hey, you just won $10 million. And they'd film you. You'd be on TV. You're posing with the check. Instantly, you're a millionaire. Like, who hasn't longed for that good news? However, I want you to look at the substance of Jesus' good news here in Matthew 4. Go back to verse 23, because look at what he's saying there. It went through throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And why is that good news? Backtrack a few verses to verse 17 of chapter 4, and you'll see. Verse 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, the place that we're all longing for, eternal paradise, God's kingdom is at hand, meaning it's close. It's accessible. It's available. The door's open. And that's really good news, because think about it. When was the last time mankind saw paradise? When was the last time that humans got a glimpse of God's perfect world? It was when Adam and Eve were waving goodbye after they got kicked out of Eden, when they got kicked out of paradise, and the way was blocked by an angel and a flaming sword. See, it was closed. The door was shut. Because of their sin, they weren't getting back in. Paradise Lost, as John Milton titled his famous English poem. But here Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 is saying, whoa, 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 hang on a minute. I've got some really good news for you. The way to paradise, the kingdom of heaven, is no longer closed. It's open. It's no longer lost. It's here at hand, and it's accessible. So you need to hear the gospel. You need to hear this good news that I'm proclaiming. And I don't know about you, but it's often far easier to think that Jesus came to tell us a bunch of bad news, right? Things like love your neighbor. I mean, pardon me, not love your neighbor. That's good news. Love your enemy, right? That's bad news. Love your enemy. What? Who wants to do that? Turn the other cheek, right? Pick up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself, right? Look at the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 3. Look at what Jesus says there, beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We saw this a few weeks ago. Blessed, he says, are the poor in spirit. And again, you think, well, Jesus, how is that good news? I don't want to be poor in spirit. But you have to see where he's going to see the good news. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that is really good news. Jump ahead to verse 8 of chapter 5. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's really good news that far outweighs any earthly persecution we might face. Verse 11, he continues, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And what is more important or valuable than that, right? The kingdom of heaven. The focus of everything that Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount isn't bad news at all, but the good news about the kingdom. He's here to tell us that it is not paradise lost, but paradise restored. That what lies beyond the horizon of this life is so much greater than the here and now, that the pain and the struggles of this life are only temporary because there's something incredible up ahead. He wants us to understand that there is real, tangible good news out there that will radically change our lives and bring joy and anticipation like we've never known before. But it all comes down to a funnel. Right? It all comes down to a single point, because the gospel is good news, but the gospel is also a crossroads. It's a decision that each one of us has to make. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. And this is our main passage that we'll be looking at this morning in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 13. And listen to what Jesus has to say there. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Right there is the crossroads of the gospel. It's two paths that fork in two different directions. It's two gates that lead to two opposite destinations. Here's a painting done back in 1883. I realize it's kind of small to see there, but this is a painting by an English painter in 1883. It hangs up at the British Museum in London, and it describes the two different roads. And right away, you can see here on the left side the wide road. And there's the big gate over the top that says, "Welcome." And what's everyone doing? They're strolling along the gate. They're chatting. They're visiting. Little cafe over in the corner. They're hauling carts and little cars and having a grand old time. And yet then over here on the right is the narrow gate. And look how small that little gate is, if you can even see it, right there in the fence. And how narrow that road is. And just a couple of people are on it. But of course, what you can't miss, looming in the destination, in the horizon, are the destinations. There's the kingdom of heaven to the right, you know, the great home that God is preparing for His people, standing strong. And yet, over on the left, there's destruction and the fires that are raging. But what you know, you have to realize is that there in the middle is the eye. And you can't see the reference, but it's 1 Peter chapter 3. And it references this verse. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Right? So that depicts, you know, these two paths, the way of the righteous and the way of those who do evil, i.e. the wicked, those who are lost. But here's the big question that stands out to me as both I look at this painting and as I read this passage in the text. Since there are two paths to take with such clear, distinct destinations that we can see on the horizon, who wouldn't take the narrow path to the right? Who would willingly take a path that leads to destruction? Like no one says, "Yep, sign me up for the road to ruin. That sounds great. That's where I want to go." No. So shouldn't this be reversed? Shouldn't the verse say that the road which leads to life is wide and lots of people go down it, and the road that leads to destruction is narrow? Because of course, yeah, there's always a few bad apples out there, always a few stubborn stinkers who want to go their own way, but you know, most people should be wise enough to travel down the road to life. That'd make a lot more sense to us. I mean, no one keeps driving down the highway when they know the bridge is out up ahead. Right? Who wants to drive off a cliff? Even if it's a long detour to get to the other bridge, people logically take the detour. But Jesus is saying that when it comes to our spiritual lives, people don't take the logical option. Back to verse 13, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." Did you see that? That scary word? It says many. Meaning lots of people, a whole bunch of people are going down that road to destruction. Therefore, verse 14, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." There's the other scary word, few. Why is that? Why do only few find the road to life and yet many go down the road to destruction? It's a question I'm sure we're all asking because it seems so backwards. If you have the NIV, it translates it as broad for the road to destruction and small for the road to life. Here's what I'm picturing when I read this. Here's the Champs-Élysées in Paris, of course, big wide road, lots of people going down it, leads to the Arc de Triomphe. It's considered, you know, one of the most beautiful boulevards in all the world. If you've been to Paris, I'm sure you've been on the Champs-Élysées, right? A big wide road. And yet, if you've also been to Paris, you know that there's lots of small little winding roads. And in particular, here's a picture of the Latin Quarter in Paris. Small little road, right? Few are on this road. And so shouldn't this small road here be the road to destruction where only a few find themselves? That's what I would think. But the answer is right here in the text. Jesus said it. The way is easy that leads to destruction, and the way is hard that leads to life. And let's be honest, avoiding hard things is what we do best, right? Trips to the dentist, exercise, doing our taxes, eating our vegetables, right? These are the things that we avoid at all costs because they're hard. And it's no different spiritually. We don't like the hard way, so that's why people take the easy way. It doesn't require anything. It's not challenging. It doesn't stretch you or change you. You can stay just how you are, just the way that you like, and go down the wide road. But the narrow road, the gospel, is different. It will change you. It will stretch you. It will humble you. Jesus is clear. It's hard. People easily wind up on the broad road to destruction. It doesn't take any effort. But no one accidentally stumbles here onto the narrow road. This is intentional. It's a decision of faith, an act of turning to the Lord and going in the direction that He says. So in the time we have left this morning, I want us to examine why the narrow road is hard and then yet see how it's totally worth it. So first of all, point number one, you can jot this down on your outline, in your bulletin. The narrow road is hard because it requires trust, leaning upon Jesus, not ourselves. It's hard because it requires trust, leaning upon Jesus, not ourselves. And again, I think if there's one thing we as humans don't like, besides hard things, is when we have to trust someone other than ourselves. I mean, I only have to look at myself as an example. What's my default way of thinking? That I don't want to put my life in God's hands. I'll take care of things myself. I want to keep, you know, the grip on the wheel. I don't want to turn it over to the Lord and have Him steer things the way He wants to go. I want things done in my timing. I want it now. I want things accomplished my way. I want to see and know what's up ahead because here's the big question. What if I don't like God's plan? What if I don't like the things that He wants to take me through in life or the things that He has in store for me? Right? Part of a big problem with trust is that I still think I know better than God about my life. What about you? Like, well, I know what needs to happen, Lord. If you just do what I say, all will be well. And of course, yes, I recognize, we all recognize that God is all-wise, all-powerful, knows everything there is to know. I get that. But my struggle is when it comes to my life, I had this ideal picture of what I want my life to look like. The things I want to accomplish, the experiences I want to have, how it ought to be easy, in my opinion. And I don't want God messing with that. Maybe you feel like that too, right? You know what you want, and you want to know that everything is under your control, not His. You want to know that you've got this. Because again, you believe that you know what's best for your life. Lord, if you just do what I say and answer my prayer requests the way that I've communicated them to you, all will be good here and this will be just fine. But when we say that, we're buying into the very same lie that Adam and Eve bought into, that God is out to spoil our fun and we've got to stop Him from that. Remember what the devil said to Adam and Eve? Did God really say to not eat from that tree? I mean, that's good-looking fruit. What? Why would God deny you that? That's delicious. Oh, that God, He's out to spoil your fun. You know, if I was you, I'd have the fruit. That looks great. Don't listen to that guy over there, right? What's the devil trying to do? To get them to question God's goodness, to doubt God's plan, to think that God is just some kind of big meanie who always says no. He wants them to believe that God can't be trusted, right? Don't go down His narrow-minded road of rules and regulations. Go down the wide road of pleasure and fun. Everybody else is. God's road leads to dreariness and dullness. Why take His path? That's what the devil wants us to think. But that's not at all what God's word has to say. Look at Psalm 23, verse 1. This tells us about the Lord and what He wants to do and accomplish in our lives. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, right? He knows what He wants to do in our lives. He's going to bring good things. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. God's not out to spoil our fun. Far from it. Take a look at Romans in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, which famously says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with his son, whom he gave up, graciously give us all things?" What an incredible promise of God's goodness. He's not out to spoil our fun. He's out to increase our joy as we walk with him. Without a doubt, God can be trusted because he loves you far more than you could ever imagine. His plans are far greater than you could ever conceive. So yes, giving up control and trusting God might seem hard in the moment, but it's the most freeing step you could ever take. Saying, "Lord, I'm done trusting myself. You know, I'm done with my own thinking, which only really gets me stuck. I trust you and what you've done for me." See, it's putting your life into his hands. And that leads to point number two. You can jot this down. The narrow road is hard because it requires humility, admitting we need Jesus and can't save ourselves. And that's the stumbling block for a lot of people. Humility isn't easy. Humility is hard. It's hard to admit that on your own, you're stuck and it'll never save yourself. It's humbling to conclude that you're a lost sinner. I mean, we live in a world that over and over tells us how good we are. I mean, we give out medals just for participating and showing up. Oh, you're here? Have a medal, right? We all get medals in this day and age. It's, you know, it's your right is the pervasive opinion out there. So thinking of ourselves as lost just isn't popular, but it's the truth. See, these two roads are the dividing line. They're the crossroads between human achievement and God's accomplishment. Right? What we're trying to earn somehow and what God's already accomplished for us. The wide road is the one that says, you're not too bad. You know, you're doing fine. You haven't killed anybody or robbed a bank. As if that's like the noble standard right there. You haven't held up a bank. You're good, right? But what do we say? Well, God knows how hard I've tried to be a decent person. You know, he sees that I've tried, you know, to be as good as I can in life and to help people out. That counts, right? But unfortunately, that's not right. That doesn't count. And that's the lie that leads to destruction. Across our planet, people have bought into the lie and fallen for the lie that good people go to heaven. But that's not the case. That's not the gospel. Because we've all fallen short of God's goodness. We've all sinned. The truth isn't that good people go to heaven. The truth is forgiven people go to heaven. So the narrow road is the one that says, as sinners, we're lost. Right? Like stray sheep. We've all wandered away and we need a Savior to come and rescue us and forgive us and restore us and save us. Luke 15 pictures this well as Jesus tells the parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, look at this, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors. And look at what happens. He says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." So here's what Jesus says, just so I tell you. There'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And be assured, those 99 righteous people don't exist, okay? We all need to repent. But Jesus is making the point. He's making the distinction that the one who humbly repents is the one who's going down the narrow road. He's the person who says, I can't save myself. I'm lost, and on my own, I'll die in my sins, which is why I trust in you, Jesus, because you have died for my sins. The humility of the narrow road forces you to realize that you are more sinful and flawed and lost than you ever thought. But the moment that you realize that, you realize the even deeper truth that you are more loved and forgiven in Jesus than you ever dared believe. See, humility is the gateway. It's the path that leads to life, and few find it because humility never is and never will be popular. Humility bears a cost that few are willing to pay. And that leads to point number three. You can jot this down. The narrow road is hard because it's costly. Giving up all of our stuff and seeking our Savior. It's costly. Giving up all of our stuff and seeking the Savior. Now look, don't misunderstand me. You pay nothing for salvation. It's a gift, as Ephesians says. The grace of Jesus that saves you doesn't cost you a dime. You didn't earn it or work for it by being religious. It is something you freely receive through faith in Jesus. So you pay nothing for salvation, yet trusting Jesus costs you everything you have, at least from an earthly perspective. Remember what Jesus would go on to say, Matthew chapter 16? Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. There's the wide road. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the narrow road. But see, too many people are under the delusion and going down that wide road because they think life is all about the stuff that's so important, right? I want to gain the world, is what the wide road says. Bring all the stuff with you. Life is about the here and now. You only get to live once, so live it up. Accomplish your bucket list and check those things off. I said we'd return to this idea of our bucket list. And there's nothing wrong with doing, you know, fun things you've always wanted or experiencing adventure or saying, you know, one day I hope to go here or do this. That's great. They can make for fun memories. But I want to say that this idea of a bucket list is a subtle but dangerous way of thinking that all the good stuff happens in this life, right? Make sure you get it all done here. Do everything you want to do. Live life to the full. You know, a weekend in Paris, skydiving in Aruba, hiking the Grand Canyon, whatever it is, have your fun now because here's great and up there, it's boring, right? That's the big delusion, the great lie. You know, heaven is so far greater and more wonderful than anything here. People think, well, you know, heaven's all robes and clouds and harps. Sounds real boring. This is the fun stuff here. But that's not the case at all. Jesus is saying in Matthew 16, right, that there is nothing worse than missing eternity. Take a look at what he says in verse 26 as he goes on. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? You could be king of the world. You could gain everything. And in the end, it's still the broad road that leads to destruction. He's saying there's nothing worse than missing eternity and all that stuff that God has in store, all that he's prepared for us in his kingdom. Back to point number three. Point number three, the narrow road is hard because it's costly. Giving up all our stuff and seeking our Savior. But the wide road tries to hide that truth. The wide road is indulgent and permissive and self-motivated. On the wide road, sin is tolerated, right? Truth is moderated and humility is long ignored. There's no sacrifice in the wide road, no spiritual maturity or commitment. God's word isn't studied. His standards aren't followed. There's no rules or regulations on that road. If it feels good, do it. If your heart longs for it, if you want it, it's yours. Have it. See, the wide road is like the words of Proverbs 14. Look at what it says, Proverbs 14. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. There's the distinction. Death, destruction. Proverbs is saying you can't follow. You've got to follow Jesus because his way is the only way that leads to life. I read a statement this week about that. It said, the way to heaven is as narrow as Jesus. It's as narrow as Jesus because it all funnels down to him. He's the door. He's the gateway. And yes, it'll cost you everything you have to enter through him. The narrow road will change and transform you, but that's what it's supposed to do. See, a person who claims to be a follower of Christ but hasn't changed isn't really a follower of Christ. The gospel isn't for those who want a cheap, easy way to heaven while continuing to live their same old lives on earth. The gospel is for those who give up their control and entrust themselves to Jesus because they know that his way is better than anything on earth, that his way is a treasure of immense value. And there's one more verse that captures this so, so well. Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and then covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, I have to say, I've done this maneuver before. Not with a field, but as a kid growing up. I can still picture being at the store, not far from our house, in the toy section, inspecting all of these Star Wars action figures that were hanging there, and you'd kind of thumb through them, and you'd come across like a real rare one or hard to find one, like, oh, Luke and Jedi robes, oh, Boba Fett. So you'd take it off the shelf, and I wouldn't have enough allowance money to buy it right then. So what would I do? I'd put it all the way in the back, right? Cover it up, because no one was going to see through that tricky maneuver, right? No one was thumbing all the way into the back, so I knew I was, you know, good there. So I'd, you know, go home next week or two, save my allowance money, right? And then in my joy, come back so excited to hopefully buy this action figure that I had, you know, covered up. But this is so much greater. Think about it. Was that treasure good news for that guy? He sold all he had to get it. He left everything else behind for that treasure. So was it actually bad news for him? I mean, did this guy foolishly get rid of all his stuff? Like, should we pity this guy for giving up everything? Not at all. See, we should envy him. What he left behind, the things he sacrificed, pale in comparison to the value of this treasure. Don't miss that little phrase that Jesus has wisely and intentionally inserted into a statement. In his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Selling everything wasn't drudgery, you know, or a cold duty that this guy had to perform. Finding that treasure was such good news that he was thrilled to obtain it. He couldn't believe his fortune. He couldn't think of anything else until that treasure was his. And it's no different for you and me. Point number four, you can jot this down. The narrow road is full of joy because it leads us to Jesus and all he's prepared for us. Don't forget that. Yes, the gospel is a costly treasure. You'll have to leave everything behind to obtain it. The road is narrow. The road is hard. But there's absolutely, you know, nothing worth more than the treasure of the gospel. You can't imagine anything better than a perfect world in a new heavens and a new earth that lasts forever and ever and ever in the presence of the Lord and his people, right? That's what's in store for us. Paradise restored. As we said, there's nothing better or more lasting or full of joy than knowing Jesus and receiving the eternal life he offers. So if you stand at the crossroads of the gospel this morning, you need to do what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 7. Enter through the narrow gate. Just like your car can't drive down two roads at the same time, so you can't walk down both of these roads at the same time. I mean, a lot of people try, right? It doesn't work that way. You know, you can think, well, I'm going to have 1 foot in the narrow path, but I kind of want 1 foot in that wide path. That's a good time out there. I want to keep walking that road too. You can't do it. The roads fork, right? You can either join the crowd and stay as you are and take the wide road, but you know the destination. It's destruction. So instead, humbly take that step of faith. Give up all you have. Leave the baggage behind at the station and put your trust in Jesus. Start going down that narrow road that leads to joyful, never-ending, fully satisfying, paradise-restored, eternal life in Jesus. And all of that is possible. Right? This road to life is possible because Jesus gave up all he had on the cross to save us. That's what brings us to communion this morning. Let me call our men forward to assist in passing out the bread and the cup. And here this morning, if you've never trusted in Jesus before, if you've never truly started that journey down that narrow road and humbly said, Lord, I need you. Forgive me of my sins. I can't save myself. I need you to save me. That's where it begins. As the bread and the cup are passed out, these things are a reminder of what saves you. But your faith isn't in the bread and the cup. Your faith is in the Savior. So here this morning, as these things are passed, if you don't know Jesus, take him, right? Take him by faith. And if you do know Jesus, Right, then let this bread and the cup be a reminder of all that he sacrificed for you so you could be saved. There's no way any of us on our own could have gone down that narrow road and found life were it not for Jesus. He gave up all he had to make you his. Maybe this morning you've seen in yourself a lot of wide road tendencies. You know that you're on the narrow path, but you've been doing a lot of wide road living. Well, as we come to a time of communion, set some of that baggage off to the side. Leave it at the cross and say, Lord, I repent of those things. I set those things here. I continue to seek you. Speak to the Lord this morning. As we saw in Matthew 13, that great phrase that said, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to make that treasure his, right? The treasure of the gospel, the treasure of Jesus. Well, later on in Hebrews chapter 12, this is another verse, and it speaks about Jesus. And it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You see, for Jesus, it wasn't drudgery. It wasn't, oh, fine, if I have to, but I really don't want to save these people. Not at all. Of course, Jesus didn't want to have his body broken and his blood spilled. But for the joy set before him, for the joy of saving us, for the joy of forgiving us, for the joy of adopting us into his family and let us be part of his glorious kingdom, for that joy set before him, he endured the cross.